Well, we're going to go on with Hebrews. We got a little sidetracked last week. There's some very important clues to our relationship to Christ. And that's what we always look for here in the confusion that exists throughout Christendom as to what constitutes a viable relationship to Christ. We have to search carefully in the Scripture to see that we come up with the essence of what the Bible has to say. And I think my great conviction is that the confusion exists for the most part because of a tendency on the part of pastors to read books and then to gather proof texts from the Scripture rather than getting a deep, shall I say, wellspring of knowledge of what the Bible really says. But going on proof text can be a very confusing thing. We try to tie these clues, as we call them, into what is the substantial, prevailing thought that the Scripture has to give to us. And trying to keep our sights on the peaks always, one of the great underlying truths of the Bible is that God has sent His Son to recover the lost estate of humanity, and He did that through a process that the nature of humanity itself would not be able to do for itself. In other words, a human being, all through the Scripture, one of the most fundamental truths of the Bible is that the human flesh is not able to save itself and not able to accomplish anything spiritual. So therefore, Christ has to do that for us and did it for us to accomplish the changeover from a fleshly heart to a spiritual heart, a heart of the Spirit. And those are fundamental underlying principles which, you know, really all through the Bible become very evident, very prominent. Now in Hebrews 7, we have a fulfillment of Old Testament principles or processes. The original process of redemption, which was illustrative by nature, that is to say, all through the Old Testament, you have symbolism and types via the sacrifices. That is our condition before God, which was a condition of sin and failure of fall, was recovered by the offering up of blood sacrifices, which continually kept the offerer, the worshiper, mindful of the problem. It wasn't for human beings in those days, not possessing the Spirit of God within, the symbolism had to be continually repeated. You couldn't just offer one sacrifice at birth and have that stand for the rest of your life, because there was nothing to work on there. There was no memory system. Without the Spirit, the application of a sacrifice could not be permanent. Beyond that, it was offered by a priest who had to offer for his own sins. The symbolism maintained throughout the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New Testament in the coming of Christ. The book of Hebrews makes that connection to show us the validity of a belief that God could make an offering once and for all. Any kind of worship or religious observance today that is in other religions that considers some kind of sacrifice, like Buddhism, for example, where they bring their sacrifice to the Buddha and so forth, not necessarily blood sacrifice, but wherever you've got a sacrifice, In religion, it is assumed that it has to be done regularly. It can't be a once-for-all thing. So human minds would not conceive, or did not, it's not probable that they would conceive a system which, having begun with a continual offering process, having begun with that, that it would in midstream switch over to a once-for-all thing. That's the thing that human minds would probably not conceive. And that, of course, was a problem that the disciples faced, Paul especially, let's say, who was the divinely appointed oracle of the major block of New Testament knowledge, or of the New Order, if you would put it that way, had to face that everywhere. Here's a man that comes in to tell the Jews, you no longer need to offer a sacrifice. That would be very hard for them to pick up on, to accept at all. And that's why Paul suffered a good deal of persecution in trying to get that across. And that is why his ministry had to be accompanied with miracles, because he had to have the same kind of validation that Jesus did. Remember that Jesus' miracles were offered to validate his messiahship. They were not offered to prove God or to recover humanity from illness. His miracles were done in order to prove that he was indeed the Messiah. Now, when Paul came along, and the other disciples, Peter as well, Jesus said that the disciples would have signs following them. A very strong point is made of that by Mark. And those signs following were for the original apostles, who had to have some validation of their ministry. Something to say, and somebody comes and says, you no longer need to offer sacrifices. There has to be some kind of validation of that. And that's what the miracles were all about. Just on a sidetrack, today God does various things providentially to help people, to heal and to do other things, but they are not the same. They're divine help in needy situations, but they are not what the disciples had in the way of a validation of ministry. So my ministry, for example, is validated by the Bible and no other way. If I say things that are outside the Bible, you have a right to say I don't believe that. I'm not trying to validate that. I don't have to prove it by miracles. I just give you the word, and that is its own validation of the ministry. All right, so now what we're saying is that that was a sort of an aside, but here comes Paul in a new order, saying that they do not have to offer sacrifices any longer, because Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. That's what we are to believe today. And the capacity to believe that is only ours through the Holy Spirit. If we did not have the Spirit in us, we would not believe it. So it takes the Spirit to make this real. Our own minds cannot validate it by rationale. It's not a reasonable thing to believe. If we were left with pure reason, we'd be a sea on the same ocean that Plato floated on. You know, with no validation, whatever. So anyway, the Spirit gives us the sense of the reality of this book of the Bible. I said all of that preliminary to saying that therefore we have to search this Bible for the clues that help us to understand the nature of this relationship between ourselves and Christ, which is a different kind of relationship than the Old Testament order. Now, the relationship between ourselves and Christ is a spirit relationship. And even as we were unable to save ourselves, so we are also unable to keep ourselves. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. Paul has committed not only his life, but his work as well. His parathake, the Greek word is the treasure he has committed to God, to Christ, actually, and he's persuaded that God is able to keep that as he keeps us. Someone said to me, I've run out of grace. And I said, well, you never had any to begin with. I think he said, there's not much left. I said, well, you never had any to begin with. Grace is all the Spirit of Christ. And I said, you made it through the day, didn't you? Yeah. Okay, well, wasn't your grace that got you through. It was the grace of Christ. See, that you have to remember that. Same thing with faith. You can honestly say to the Lord, I have no confidence at all, because I don't know what you're going to do. But you have ultimate faith, in the sense that deep within the spirit you have a faith that God has given you, and that holds on when you don't. And you may let go, but your faith still, the faith of Christ in you, that you have by his gift, still hangs in there. We get these truths from specific, not just proof texts, but the whole process of the New Testament and the Old Testament, where the Old Testament gave very specific, humanly understood, symbols of redemption. So you come and offer a sacrifice. Well, almost any religious group in the world will have a confidence that if they offer this sacrifice, they're going to appease the gods. See, that's a human kind of thing. Doesn't require anything of the spirit at all. There's no reluctance on the part of human nature to find a god of some kind. But it was because of the fall that god was warped, or that idea of god was warped. So they don't worship the true god. And Paul said that to the Romans, that you've exchanged the worship of the true god for the worship of human images and human things. That's natural for the human. So to present in the Old Testament a system of sacrifices was a link between human nature, already given to the idea of worship of something, and God. Okay, now in the New Testament you have a completely different thing, where now you no longer have the material object in front of you to worship, and you don't have either an animal to sacrifice or an animal to worship. You have neither. The Egyptians worshiped the animals. The Hindus today worship the cow, and in some varieties the Jainists worship ants. But all of that is a human kind of thing. Now, in the New Testament order of things, the power of God is demonstrated by the fact that we see these things at a spirit level. We don't need the objects, the material objects. John says that Christ came into the world to save it and not condemn it. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. So he doesn't come into the world jumping on people for being members of the human race. He came offering a sacrifice which covered that problem. If you would say to somebody or someone would say to you, I don't know how God can hold me responsible for something Adam did thousands of years ago. I would say, he doesn't. He doesn't. He offers you simply a way to handle that merely by acceptance. When religious groups lay on people a long list of requirements, prerequisites for salvation, that's when someone says, what did I do to deserve this? Why should I have to go through all of these things? Well, you don't have to go through all those things. You have to merely turn and accept Christ. And I have large numbers of illustrations of that in our own ministry, of people that have not gone forward to an altar somewhere or gone through the 10 steps or whatever, and are just as deeply committed to Christ today as people who did all of that. Because the truth of the scripture is that as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. Not to as many as did all of these things, but as many as received him. And that comports with the idea of Paul in Ephesians, which says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. After the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3, 5, I think. Maybe it's 4 and 5. Anyway, it is a salvation, simply a gift of God. Now, if you have to go through a large number of steps or of measures to preserve your salvation, which some people think, then it is not a gift of God, but a work of the flesh. All right, now, picking that up here in Hebrews, where Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is trying to make the connection between the Old Testament system of sacrifice and priesthood and the New Testament process of spiritual renewal. Verse 26. For such a high priest was appropriate, or fitted almost, fitted for us, prepared for us in a certain sense. Now the English text says, holy, harmless, and undefiled. I want to lift those words out for you a little bit. The first word, translated holy, is really hosios, which means the outward expression of the inner nature of grace. The outward expression of the inner nature of grace. Now in Hebrew, you have two words that are sometimes just translated, both of them, by grace. But you have chanan, which means grace in the sense of the nature of God. Grace as an attribute. The name John, Yochanan, means Jehovah is gracious, or Jehovah is grace. See, that's his nature. The other word means kindness in the sense of the expression of that grace. And thus in Isaiah 55, he speaks of the sure mercies of David. God is going to give to the Jewish people the sure mercies of David. And that word, the Greek scholars who translated the Hebrew into this, what we call a Septuagint, used the word we have here, hosios. Here, hosios means that means a high priest who is the essence of the expression of kindness, is the essence of grace, and he expresses that grace in hosios, which is mercy or kindness. And both the words mercy and kindness are similar words in Greek. And the point is that our chief priest is not a religious tyrant, as the Pharisees were, who became the later priest of the Pharisees' club of priests, was specifically merciless. And that's what Christ charged them with. Christ never charged the priests with not keeping the law of Moses. He charged them with being merciless in the keeping of the law of Moses. So the priests failed at that point. Now, the Hebrews is telling us the high priest we have is not merciless like that. He is full of mercy and grace and kindness. And that's what we humans need. We don't need somebody to rail on us. I was talking to a certain fellow a couple of weeks ago where that issue came up, and I said, the problem that I think we were talking about young people and religion and whatnot. I said, the problem is that young people grow up in a context of being always hit on. You know, they're trounced on by the parents, or trounced on by the school, or trounced on by the church. And then maybe there ought to be a little kindness from the church, maybe a little grace, maybe a little compassion and understanding. But they don't even get that in church. Every way they turn, they're getting hit by somebody. Not that we don't think they deserve it, but maybe somewhere down, at least the church maybe ought to be have a little compassion and a little mercy and grace in helping them. But people grow up with that. The religion becomes the great tyrant. Because religious groups characteristically want leverage. They want to keep you coming. And the way they do it is by keeping you guilty, keeping the hit on you. You see, keeping you under their thumb. If you don't do just what they say, you're in great trouble. And of course, you've got that in thousands of religious groups. If you don't do just what they say, they bring the wrath of God on you. See? One of the things I try to do is leave people alone. You know? It's not for me to judge. I'll give people guidance if they want it, but I'm not here to judge you. And of course, that's what John said about Jesus. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. So this is an important item, that the kind of chief priest or high priest we needed was a priest of mercy and grace and kindness. And we have that. He's also a priest that is without unsoundness. I'll have to put it that way. Akakos. Paul said, the good that I would I do not, and the not good that I would not I do. The King James translates it evil, but I don't think Paul was not talking about evil. He's delivered from that by Christ. But he's talking about unsoundness of conduct, of practice, or whatever. Probably every one of you here, myself included, would look back over the week and would say there was something that we did that wasn't too cool, sound. You scream at somebody, or you do this or that, and it's not cool. It's unsound. Not sin as such, but unsoundness of practice. Carelessness toward others, carelessness toward God, carelessness, a lot of things that are careless, but not sin. And Paul said, these are the things that I don't really want to do, but I do them. Maybe a case in point is his problem with Barnabas, who wanted to take his nephew Mark with him on a trip, and Paul wouldn't do it, and he was pretty hard on the poor fellow. But Barnabas took Mark with him, and later Mark became a very important part of Paul's group, entourage. So it needed the kindness of Barnabas, and I'm not sure, I don't think that Barnabas or that Paul necessarily should have taken Mark with him, but the implication is that maybe he could have done it in a little different way. Could have been a little more grace. But Paul never did say that he was without offense. And we, instead of putting Paul up on a pedestal to say that we could never be like Paul, you're probably like Paul every day, you know. Some people call him a saint. I don't think he would like that unless everybody could be called saints. He was no more a saint than you are, because he was just like we are. Now, if you put somebody like that up on a pedestal, you lose all of your perspective because you think, I'll never be like that anyway, so why try? See? That's one of the problems. You put people, make saints out of some people, and you keep the rest of the people humping it, trying to get up there. See? So sure route to guilt is to put some people up on a pedestal where you can never be like they are, and you've got something out there that you always have to struggle with to get there. See? So you keep under the gun. Have you ever known anyone who lived under the tyranny of a parent that regarded themselves as a perfection? They were perfectionist parents. And they, the father who graduated cum laude or magna cum laude And the kid may not be all that brilliant, and he gets whacked all the time because he's not keeping up with dad. The kids that try to keep up with father or mother can really be in a lot of trouble. And that's what happens when you put some human figure up in a position where you have to say, I'll never make it to that position. So that's a good way to keep people on a guilt trip, which is a good way to keep them under the thumb of the religionist. So, but Christ was himself not unsound, and yet, you have to say, Paul himself took the position of someone who was not perfect, and Christ cannot be our example. You've been told that from many quarters, that he's not our example. Why? Because he was a different category. He was born without sin. He was born without the human failure syndrome. It'd be like putting someone up against the magna cum laude who just simply didn't have the same mental capacity. It's an unfair fight. Or take anyone and throw them in the ring with a champion boxer. It's an unfair fight. It would be an unfair comparison to say that we should be like Jesus. Now, that we should follow his words and try to live properly before people and before God, but you're not going to be like Christ. So if Christ was akakos, not unsound, Paul was kakos, unsound. Paul's life was a cacophony, unsound things. Jesus was without that. Jesus never had to tune up the orchestra. That's what cacophony is, tuning up the orchestra. Jesus didn't have to do that, see. So you can look at his principles and say, that's the way I'd like to live, but realize that his perfection is beyond the human capacity of perfection. And we will run into that here again in another place in this text. So he was without blemish. The lamb that was offered for sacrifice was supposed to be a lamb without blemish of any kind, without a natural imperfection. And this, not only was Jesus not unsound, but he was also without any spot or blemish on his character. There was no part of Jesus' character that you could look at and say, well, even though he's a great guy, there's always this spot here that is part of his nature, really. The difference between the unsoundness and the blemish is the unsoundness is a practice thing, a matter of life, and the blemish is a matter of nature or character. So a person has a birthmark on their face, that's a blemish. They almost also might have a birthmark on their nature. They might be prone to blowing up. You know, times. It might be prone to a lot of different things that we could look at and say, well, that's a blemish on that person's character, and he probably will never be over that. That's not something they're going to, they may keep it under control, but it's a blemish that is probably permanently with them, like a physical blemish that people may have, and these scars are there, and they're not going to go away. Now, there are personality factors that are not necessarily bad, they're just not necessarily compatible with things. For example, you have people that are shy types. We call them, you've got the ectomorph or the ecto type, which is outgoing, and the inner kind of person that is shy. Well, that doesn't really work well in social situations for the shy person. Nothing wrong with that. It's like an inferiority complex, which is a little different phase of that. The inferiority complex stands in the way of a person's really freely relating to other people. And they always feel inferior, and they don't like to relate to people. There's nothing wrong with it. Now, Jesus was without any natural imperfections. I use that other merely as an example of things. So, he was without spot, well, unspotted, and separate from sinners. Now, that's the very point I was making. What do you mean, separate from sinners? He was apart from the sin context. He was not a member of the sinful race. He was a member of the human race, but not of the sinful race. He never had any sin, and his temptations probably would not have to do with sin per se, because he would be no test. He can't be not God. You know, it's like I mentioned magna cum laude, giving a genius a test on basic algebra. You know, it wouldn't be a test, right? Okay, so that's when it says he's separate from sinners. How else can you interpret that? The word choris means apart from. Separate means apart from. That's the word used when it said he was tested like as we are, yet without sin, or apart from sin. So sin was not a test for Jesus. Other things might have been. Testing of patience, the testing of many things, physical strength and so forth. But sin was not a test for Jesus, any more than algebra would be a test for a physics major. I presume that would be true. So that's what we're really looking at. Therefore, on this life, one of the clues we have about what goes on in this world is that we are stuck with this human frame, which also has its blemishes and its inadequacies and its problems, but that does not keep us from Christ. And he was able to be our high priest because he did not have those things that we have to contend with. He was apart from sinners, separated from them, and higher than the heavens. Now, we talked about that once before in a different Greek construction. For you Greek students, epiuranios. Higher than the heavens means beyond the physical concept of heaven. We're beyond heaven, as our spirit is beyond the flesh, in a sense. Christ is beyond the idea of heaven. Now, people have made almost a fetish out of heaven as a celestial paradise. There is a certain promotional production that I received from my colleague there. A convention is going on in Anaheim, I guess, wherever. And on the cover of this promotion was a picture of the castle at Disneyland with a cloud under it and a rainbow behind it. Didn't take a genius to figure out that was Disneyland's castle. And so my common concept of the celestial Disneyland for what people think heaven is based upon this problem. You see, heaven, the descriptions in Revelation about heaven are regarding the New Jerusalem, which the Bible says comes down out of heaven. That description in Revelation 21, which people just revel in, comes down out of heaven. Now, our place is with Christ beyond the heavens. That is a spirit realm. I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't think anybody does. Because our human brain cannot comprehend a spirit realm like that. Only God can comprehend that. We are going to be in a spirit realm, but there will be apparently an earthly kingdom where this New Jerusalem will be the capital of the sort of earthly kingdom. Well, whether that's absolute or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, Our dwelling with Christ is above the heavens, beyond the heavens. Not spatially. It's not a spatial concept. It's a spirit concept and can exist side by side, just as our spirit and our flesh exist side by side. But they're different realms. That's why Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not Disneyland in the sky. The kingdom of God is within you. But that's what this brochure had to say. We're representing the kingdom of God. And here it is, this Disneyland castle, you know, with a rainbow behind you. You want the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow? Just head for Disneyland. But that's crass. Can you imagine? Of course, it would hopefully be better than that, but could you imagine spending eternity in Disneyland? I can't even spend an evening in Disneyland. But, you know, however, people think that's going to be great, the eternal lollipop, right? The lollipop in the sky. So we're going to go through life sucking on lollipops eternally. Anyway, Christ is beyond it, and that's what gives us our roots and strength on earth. And in the beginning, I mentioned this matter of grace. As someone said to me, I don't have much grace left. Well, you didn't have any to begin with. And well, you made it through the day, didn't you? Yeah, well, that's the grace of Christ, not your grace. It got you through the day. See? Now, that's what we mean by beyond the heavens. That is, it's a grace and a salvation and faith and a quality that is supra-earthly or supra-material. It is spiritual. And the spirit side of us is what keeps us going, since that spirit is possessed with Christ. And that's what keeps us day by day. As far as faith is concerned, I said, you don't have any faith. I mean, you don't have any confidence. You have faith. The faith of Christ is in you. But human confidence is a iffy thing, up and down, vacillates. But there are a lot of people out there that believe if they don't feel faith, they don't have it. It's rubbish. What they feel or don't feel is confidence. And faith is supra-confidence. Faith is beyond that. It's a gift of God occupying our spirit, which is our connecting link between ourselves and God, and is forever and holds us steadfast forever. You may have a rotten week, but your faith will still be intact, and your thoughts may be idiotic. Well, I think we'll stop with idiotic here. Father, we ask you to help us grasp these things in our spirits, not just with our minds, and give us understanding, but give us mostly the grace we need to hold steady. In Christ's name, amen.